Let's open our Bibles. We are in the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, starting in verse 5, going down to verse 11. As we noted in our last study, the overarching theme of Paul's letter to the saints in Colossae is the need for them to keep Jesus Christ as the center of their Christian experience. And this need is both on a personal level. I mean, every believer should do this personally in their life. But it is also important, it is also critical in a corporate level, in the body of Christ. The body of Christ as a whole needs to keep Jesus at the center of their Christian experience. And we say that because that's what the Colossians were struggling with. People were coming from outside and they were offering them false doctrines, false truths. They were saying, look, if you do this, you'll get closer to God. Paul's saying, don't fall for it. It's a hoax. It's a scheme. The only way to get close to God is to invite Him into your heart. And once you invite Jesus Christ into your heart, you're as close to God as you're ever going to get. Now, you don't look like that, all right? You might not feel like that. I guarantee there's some mornings when I wake up, I don't feel like a Christian, all right? But I am, because my feelings don't have anything to do with it. We stand on truth. We stand on God's Word. And so, Paul is instructing them to set aside all that nonsense, focus on Jesus Christ. Now, we noted in chapter 2 that Paul elaborated on this theme in a negative way. Now, here in chapter 3, he begins to elaborate on this theme in a positive way. He starts by calling believers to adopt a mindset that accurately reflects our new identity in Christ. Paul's not asking us to do something that we don't have the power to do. We are identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. Now we are identified with Him in the way that we think, and as we'll see in our text today, in the way that we live. You could say that Paul is exhorting Christians to have a higher desire. Now, we all have desires, we all have goals, we all have plans for our life. But Paul says there's a higher desire that you should possess, that should be the center of your drive. It is a desire for things that are relative to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and it is relative to our heavenly position in Christ. Paul says to think on those things that are above. Set your heart, set your mind on those things. Now Paul continues to expand on this new way of thinking by contrasting the old way of life that we are to put off with the new way of life that we are then to put on. Nobody wants to put clean clothes on top of dirty clothes, right? That doesn't do any good. You got to take off the dirty clothes, put on the clean clothes. Now to properly establish this important contrast, Paul, by necessity, he moves from the positive that we saw in the last lesson. He moves to the negative again. Having just told the Colossians to set their minds and their hearts on things above, Paul seems to come down to earth with a bump, where the rubber meets the road. Some people don't like the negative parts of Scripture. They only want the positive doctrines. And they would rather skip over the negative warnings and the negative admonitions. They want to go to a church and they want to hear a positive, uplifting sermon that encourages them and makes them feel good about themselves. That's what a lot of people go to church for. Sorry. I mean, if that's what you're looking for, you've come to the wrong place. What those individuals fail to grasp is that the negative warnings and the negative commands of Scripture, and I use negative loosely here, those things grow out of the positive truths of Christian doctrine. No amount of positive talk about health will cure a ruptured appendix or remove a cancerous tumor. You can talk about it all day long, but talking is not going to do anything. The doctors will have to get negative, all right, and they will have to remove the appendix or remove the tumor and they do that by surgery. Nobody wants to go through surgery. That's the last resort. Sometimes it's necessary. No amount of lecturing on beauty will produce a beautiful garden. The gardener has to get negative and get down in the dirt and start pulling weeds. That's the downside of gardening. You got to take the good with the bad. In Christian doctrine, the positive and the negative go together, and one without the other, well, that leads to a gross imbalance. If all you go to do to church is hear the good stuff, you never hear the bad stuff, well, you're not really growing in Christ. Now, I like cotton candy to a certain point. You know, I can eat some of it, but I don't want cotton candy for supper and breakfast and lunch and dinner. I don't need that. I don't want that. But if your regular intake of the biblical truth amounts to little more than spiritual cotton candy, then you will be undernourished as a Christian, and you will be completely unprepared for the spiritual battles that you will face in the future, because they are coming. They are coming. So now Paul explains in sharp detail what kind of lifestyle the believer's higher desire will produce in their life. Let's look at verse 5. I tell you what, we're going to read the whole passage and then we'll go back and discuss. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So in verse 5, there we see again, Paul says, therefore. And what does that word therefore mean? It means to find out what is therefore. And Paul is about to list a series of vices that Christians are to avoid, and nobody likes to have a list of things that you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to do this. Nobody likes that. Don't do this, don't do that. And that's not always fun. But this is not just another list of don'ts by which believers may obtain spiritual fulfillment, like the regulations of the false teachers. Neither is it given as a reprimand, nor as a goal to be achieved by much effort on the Colossians' part. What Paul has done is he has carefully laid the theological groundwork as the basis for these commands by his previous statements. Therefore, points back to our identification with the risen and the enthroned Lord Jesus Christ that we saw in verses 1 through 4. Because we have died with Christ, because we are risen with Him, because our hearts and minds are set on heavenly things, because of all of these things, we can now put to death the things in our lives that are contrary to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's listing here. They are contrary to our identity with Jesus Christ. Anything that we could ever imagine Jesus never doing, anything that we could imagine Jesus never approving of, should then never be done and never be approved of by His people. Does that make sense? I mean, we look out in the world and people do stuff all the time. They're like, yeah, well, that's... Yeah. Well, if Jesus doesn't approve of it, we should not approve of it either. If it's on TV and Jesus doesn't approve of it, we shouldn't approve of it either. There's always that fail-safe off button. Click. As Paul has shown in this letter, there are only two types of people in this world, as far as Paul's concerned, as far as the Bible's concerned. You are either dead in sin, Okay, Paul said that, 2:13, chapter 2, verse 13. You are either dead in sin, or you are dead to sin. All right? There's no middle ground there. You can't be alive to Christ and then enjoying sin. You're either dead in sin, or you're dead to sin. You are either spiritually dead, separated from God by your sin, or your sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, and by virtue of your new identity with Christ, you are now dead to the power and the influence of sin. Those are the only two options that you have. Only two options. As far as the Bible is concerned, and as far as I'm concerned, there's no other choice, there's no other measure that we go by, no other standard. The Bible is God's Word, and so this is what God has said. Now, having said that, we are also aware that every believer is still a work in progress. Can we agree on that? You know, I have not arrived. I'm not super Christian. I'm not perfect. By no means. By no means. Just ask Miss Annette. When we got married, she thought she was marrying Mr. Wright. She didn't realize my first name was Always. Oh. Always Wright. So, yeah, it's been a learning process for both of us. But we are all works in progress. And this explains why there was a need for Paul to command us to put to death our earthly nature. Just kill it. And that's really what he's saying. To make dead. That's what the Greek verb translates literally. And that verb is very strong. It suggests that we are not simply to suppress our evil intentions, to suppress our sinful desires. We're not to try to control our evil acts or our evil attitudes. We're to wipe them out, eradicate them, completely exterminate the old way of thinking and the old way of living. It no longer applies. It no longer has place in our lives. Now, what exactly are we to put to death? Now, this is a little scary. Our members, which are on the earth, not our church members. Okay, don't get all upset. Though I don't want to trigger anybody. We're not putting to death our church members. We're putting to death our members, which are on the earth. Now, in Scripture, when Paul talks about your members or our members, he's talking about parts of the body, your actual physical body. And so these members are almost certainly a reference to the parts of the physical body, but Paul is neither suggesting the removal of real body parts, nor is he saying that the body is necessarily sinful. All right, we need to understand what he's saying when he says, put to death your members. Jesus used the same idea in Matthew 5:29 when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Right? Whoa, that's a little severe. That's a little, yeah, I don't want to go that far. I mean, my right eye doesn't see too good anyway, but I mean, it could still cause me to sin. But clearly, neither Paul nor Jesus was talking about literal surgery. Because sin doesn't come from the eye. Sin doesn't come from the hand. Sin doesn't come from the foot. I don't know if any of y'all went to Sunday school, but we used to sing a song, be careful little hands what you do. Be careful little feet where you go. Be careful little eye what you see. Be careful little mouth what you say. But none of those things produce sin. Because sin only comes from the heart. They can be used as instruments of sin, but they're not sinful. Physical surgery can never change the heart. Not even when you have heart surgery. Now in Romans 6:13, Paul says that a believer's members, their body parts, can be offered to sin as tools of unrighteousness. That's one option. Or they could be offered to God as instruments of righteousness and holiness. And this is Paul's way of stressing that the Christian life is lived physically by physical bodies in a material world. We got to realize that although we have great position in Christ spiritually, We're still stuck here in our old bodies, in our old neighborhood, in our old way of living. But we're not bound to that. We're not bound to our old way of living. We control the body. And we are to put to death those things that are earthly and are to be alive to those things that are heavenly. What we do with our bodies. And our actions reflect our relationship with God and affect the lives of other people. And that's the point that Paul's trying to get across here. All the legal restrictions that were listed earlier in chapter 2, verse 21, you know, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You remember that. These were all futile attempts to protect one's body, one's members, from sin's domination. But those efforts failed to get to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the inner cravings and the obsessions that are in the heart. Those sinful tendencies. Those list of restrictions didn't even scratch the surface of the problem. In fact, they were part of the problem. You see, you can't putty and paint over termite damage in a house unless the termites are removed and the damaged boards are replaced. The house is going to collapse. I mean, you can dress it up as much as you want, but what's rotten inside is still rotten. Paul's demanding the complete extermination of the old way of life, because the danger of an ethical relapse still remains if the old way, the old man, the old tendencies are not obliterated. If we give Satan an inch, he'll take the whole yard. If we give him a break, if we give him a foothold in our life, well, he's going to bring back all the old things that we used to do. We need to remove them. Refrain from them, but remove them from our lives completely. The believer's situation is like the immigrant who moved to a new country but haven't yet become acclimated to the new ways of life. All right, we're all new citizens. Well, all of us. I pray we're all new citizens in the kingdom of God, but we haven't yet quite acclimated ourselves to what's going on in that kingdom. What do they call that when new people come in? They have to, we don't want them to become Americanized. We want them to get used to the way things work, because you're not in your old country anymore, and this is the way we do it. Sorry, and it's even worse when you live in Texas, because we're Texans, and this is the way we do it. Yeah. Even people from Ohio don't feel comfortable in Texas. Yeah, we were there in the 80s. We moved to Texas from Pennsylvania in the 80s. And boy, there were a lot of people like, ah, you're Yankee from... Yeah. Oh, sorry. Sorry, dude. They got over that because they had so much work that so many people were coming in. Now they don't know who's who. Everybody just... You put on a cowboy hat and a boots, everybody thinks you're from Texas. So. But that's the problem that we have. We are new creations, living in a new kingdom. We just hadn't figured out how that new kingdom operates quite yet. Paul insists on the eradication of any marks of the old pagan lifestyle, whether it is the values of the pagan lifestyle, the customs or the practices. They've got to be swept away. They've got to be eliminated. And now in verse 5, Paul presents a list of 5 typical vices that characterize the, shall we say, pre-Christian life of the Colossians. And they characterize the pagan world in general. These are things that were commonplace in the pagan world. And as I say that, you might think, well, these are things that go on today. Well, we live in a pagan world, even here in America. Paul says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These vices, all of these vices, lean heavily towards sexual sins. Of course, fornication, or your Bible might say sexual immorality, refers to any, and I will say any, sexual intercourse outside the bonds of marriage. Now, in the ancient world, intercourse with a temple prostitute would be a specific example of this. And in a pagan culture, it would be a regular example of this. That was just part of their worship process, surprisingly. Paul's frequent warnings against fornication is seen in many of his letters. You see, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians. All of these occurrences suggest to us that the pagan societies lacks morals, were not easily weeded out from the converts in his churches. I mean, I've heard Christians say, well, this is just the way I was raised. Okay, well, you're not that person anymore. All right? Our fallback reaction is not on the things that we used to do. It's on the things that God has called us to do. Sexual desire is hardwired into the human psyche. And that in itself is not evil. But moral indifference of the pagan age, it fueled uncontrolled erotic passions, misdirected sexual desire, and it bred, as it would, sexual excess, as it much as it has in our society. Matter of fact, when the issue of gay marriage came on the scene, Christians across the country were shocked. They were scandalized. They were like, oh my goodness, this cannot happen. And yet, at the same time, if their relative or their friend in the church was shacking up with their significant other, well, they wouldn't bat an eye. No big deal. Everybody does it. Sin. All right? One sin is just as bad as another. Sin is sin in the eyes of the Lord. And one is just as much an offense to His holiness as the other. Paul says we must put these things to death. The seriousness of sexual sin is emphasized by the next three words: uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. Uncleanness or impurity refers to moral uncleanness, and it usually carries sexual overtones. Can we say internet? Passions refer to unbridled human desire, whether it's sexual or otherwise. That's just somebody that just, I gotta have it, gotta have it. You could throw gambling in there. It's the attitude of indulgence, of I'm going to go for it no matter the consequences. And evil desire is similar, as it refers to a life that is governed by a search for pleasure that sees no reason to abstain from whatever's available. Whatever's out there, well, we'll go to it. That's why people go down to Bourbon Street. That's why they go to Las Vegas. They're going to just participate in whatever's available. Desire in itself is not necessarily sinful. And in the New Testament, it can refer to a longing for what is good, to desire the Lord, to desire the things of the Lord. Where desire goes wrong is when it assumes that whatever it wants must be good, or it wouldn't be wanted, right? I mean, if that's my mindset, well, just because I want it, it must be good. No, that's not necessarily how it works. Because I'm not the standard, all right? My desires are not the standard of what is right and wrong, or what is good or not good. God's Word is the standard. Now, the list is capped off by the word greed. And you say, what does that have to do with sexuality? But Paul asserts here that greed is actually idolatry. Greed refers to the haughty, the ruthless belief that everything, including other people, exists for one's own personal amusement or aggrandizements, their own purposes. You're all here for me. It sounds like some preachers I know. Essentially, greed turns our own desires into idols. They become the goal of our life. It's the overwhelming desire to possess more and more things and to run roughshod over other people just so I can get those things. And greed stands in direct opposition to the willingness to give to others regardless of the cost to self, which is the Christian heart. Greed can crave after people, and it is never satisfied by its conquests, but it always lusts for more. And since it can never be satisfied, the unending pursuit of greater acquisitions become the main goal of life, and as such, it becomes our God. That's what we're searching for. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're living for. And whatever you live for, that's your God. All of these things are characteristic of a life that looked no further than the present world. This is individuals that they can't see past the end of their nose. They can't see past the material world. This is the characteristics of a life that seeks fulfillment within the material world. Those whose eyes are fixed on the things of heaven will have other priorities. They will have other goals to pursue. On the other hand, those who live this way show by their very nature that the life of heaven has passed them by or has never come by. But after this list, Paul says, because of these things, in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Paul is not saying, hey, this should never happen because it, you know, Paul realizes hey, this was their natural position. This was their natural way of life before they met the Lord. But as most lists of vices in the New Testament do, this one ends with a reminder that God will judge the kind of conduct that is outlined in this list. The Greeks were always making lists of vices and virtues, but they didn't reference anything about God's judgment. Paul doesn't let that slide. He tells us what things are wrong, and he tells us what's going to happen to those that practice those things. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The warning of divine judgment underscores the need for believers to take seriously Paul's call to do away with that conduct. Putting to death these sins, like those mentioned in verse 5, this is vital for us. It is vital for the believer because God will visit His wrath on those who continue to practice them. All right? We need to make sure we understand that. Those who practice them continually in their life, they will face the wrath of God. Now, putting these things to death is possible. It is even natural for the believer because God has given His people through His Spirit a new power to conform their conduct to God's holy demands. And that's the wonderful secret of obedience. Hidden within every divine command, hidden within every divine directive, is the power to obey that directive. When Jesus looked at the man who was lame, He said, "Get up, take up thy bed and walk." Well, that man had no power to do that. But when Jesus commanded him, the power was in that command. All he had to do was obey. We can obey God. And so the issue of obedience is never a question of can I obey? It's only a question of will I obey? Do I want to obey? Now, while verse 6 is phrased in a general theological principle, verse 7 applies this principle directly to the Colossians. Paul reminds them that they were once people who were condemned to suffer this wrath because of their own sinful lifestyle. You know, it's one thing when we never know this. You know, if I was just 5 minutes sooner, would I be involved in that accident that I just passed? We came back from New Orleans the other day, and there's one of those, I don't know what you call them, a spider. It's a motorcycle with two wheels in the front. That thing has flipped over, and it was burning. Like, it wasn't just a flame, it was burning. And of course we, you know, had to get around it, and then we saw as we passed the driver was laying face down in the median with people, you know, but he didn't make it. He was dead before he hit the ground. So you wonder, did I dodge a bullet? Did, you know, if I'd have been here 5 minutes earlier, would it have hit me? We don't know those things. But Paul's telling the Colossians, look, if it weren't for Jesus Christ, you would be burning. You would be face down in the median. You would be suffering the wrath of God. And that gives them the opportunity to go, whoosh, you know, dodge that bullet. To paraphrase what Paul is saying, you yourselves were committing these very sins at one time when you were living in the world where such things are typically done. And so these sins may mark a world that is in rebellion to God, but they are in the past tense for the Christian. They should be in the past tense for a Christian because they are. Simply put, Christians should not live like the sons of disobedience. A true Christian cannot be comfortable living in habitual sin. It's possible, though tragic, that these particular sins may occasionally mark a Christian's life, but they must not be a Christian's walk. They must not be a Christian's manner of living. Yeah, you can sin. You can get weighed right down into sin. You know, we never just dive in as Christians. Oh no, we're too holy for that. But we step in and oh, we'll get our feet wet. Oh, the water's we'll get a little bit closer and get our our ankles wet. Then we get it down to our knees and eventually it's up over our neck and we don't know what to do because that's the way sin works. But that's not our way of life. It should not mark, it should not reflect, it should not have any place in our Christian walk. Verse 8, Paul gives us another list. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, that first list, ooh, those are bad, 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 bad. Ooh, ooh, nasty, nasty. But the second list, not so bad. Yeah. Wrath, anger. I mean, who doesn't get angry? Blasphemy, I mean, blasphemy, wow. Well, I understand why blasphemy can be bad, but do we really? Filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. But now, Paul says, he contrasts the former way of life of the Colossians with the actions that they are now to take as people of God who have died with Christ to sin. Paul turns his attention to various forms of anger. That's all of these fall under that kind of umbrella. Particularly manifested in the way Christians speak to one another. Right, so Paul's quit preaching. Now he's starting meddling. He's starting to meddle in our lives and tell us how to live. Man, that's what his job is. So what are these things? Quickly, anger refers to a chronic feeling. It's a chronic emotion that you just can't seem to shake. You ever met somebody that's got a short temper? Short temper, they're always, I mean, it doesn't matter what happens. Could be the smallest thing in there. Oh, they're angry. Oh, man. I used to work with somebody like that. Oh, my goodness, they're stopped in the middle of the road. Why are you screaming at them? Just go around. I mean, come on. But that's what anger is, a chronic feeling, a chronic emotion that never seems to go away, as opposed to outbursts of wrath when people just explode. That would be wrath. More subtle expressions of anger ooze out in malice. The malice that we bear towards others, and maybe the spiteful potshots that we take to defame their reputations. You know, we put on the side, you know, that's what blasphemy is. You know, well, I thought blasphemy was speaking against the Lord. Well, it's the same thing. You speak against the Lord, you speak against your brother. It's blasphemy. Blasphemy is simply slander, whether it is directed at God or whether it is directed at another person. So, as the song says, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Filthy language is not limited to just curse words. Now, we live in South Louisiana. And that, I mean, that's just part of the vernacular, surprisingly. And that seems to be growing. I was raised where you didn't hear stuff like that. I mean, very rarely. And then I started working for a trucking company. And like, oh my goodness! What in the world? Oh, and then ladies, oh my God. You know, it's one thing to hear somebody curse. It's another thing to hear a woman curse. I'm like, oh man. It just hurts my heart. But you get used to it, surprisingly. You get used to it. But what the filthy language here is that it carries connotations of abusive language that is meant to hurt other people. Proper Christian speech is not solely determined by whether it is true or false. It is proper Christian speech is determined by whether it helps or it harms one another. And of course, truth always helps. And surprisingly, this list is capped off with lying. What? I mean, yeah, we know it's not right to lie, but sometimes, you know, you got to fudge. Wait a minute. Paul says, Satan is a liar, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When a Christian lies, they are cooperating with Satan. You might think, nah, no. He's the father of lies. You're using his product. All right? You're buying into his mode of operation. But when a Christian speaks the truth, they are cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we saw in our study of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, putting off falsehood and speaking the truth are both linked to all believers being members of one body. And lying refers to an attempt to gain advantage over your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, how disgusting is that? How appalling would that be? How abhorrent would that be when you find someone who will lie so they can get advantage over their own brothers and sisters in the church? And thus, lying is in completely at odds with Christian love, even though Christians have been known to fabricate lies to deceive others. Do we remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied. Bald-faced lie, both of them. But they were found out. And it didn't end well. My goodness, if that still happened in the church, it would be hard to find people to come to church. It would be hard to find people to preach at church. My goodness, the preachers would be the first ones out. This kind of deceit reveals a lack of mutual trust in your fellow Christians. It undermines the community of the body of Christ, and it breeds anger among the brethren. Lying leads to anger, eventually, when the lie is found out. Now, the sins listed here are often regarded by many as little sins. Sins that Christians can overlook with, you know, little danger. No, nothing bad is going to happen. But Paul challenges us to put off the old man in every area of our lives. The more notorious sins of verse 5 are easily seen as being incompatible with the nature of Jesus Christ. But Paul insists that these lesser sins are just as incompatible and possibly even more damaging to the fellowship of the body of Christ. When we allow these things to come out of our mouth, all they do is hurt the body of Christ. And as such, they should be put off. And they are the deeds of the old life. And that life that was dead in sin. And like Lazarus, when he walked out of the tomb, believers are to remove the grave clothes that symbolized our death in sin and replace them with the new clothes that represent our new status in Jesus Christ. In this passage, verses 5 through 9, Paul reveals two high priorities of Christian living. Number one, sexual morality that is connected to a right attitude towards material things. And number two, simply getting along in love with other believers. I mean, those are the two things that we should be concerned with as believers in the body of Christ. It's easy in our modern culture for a Christian community to compromise one priority over the other. But Paul insists, he insists by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no less, that they both have a high place in Christian practice. If you were to surrender one for the benefit of the other, you're only going to make a mess. There are plenty of churches that, we don't want to offend it. We don't want to talk bad about it. We're going to let that slide. Well, you let slide too much, you're not going to have a church. All you're going to have is the Rotary Club. People come together and they sit around and look at each other. The Holy Spirit will no longer be there. if you accommodate sin instead of deal with it, it's going to ruin that particular body. Everything Paul has said in this section alludes to the fact that in Jesus Christ, the saints of God are to be different people. We're just to be different. Some of us are different already, but we need to be different in holiness, in our way of life. Verse 10. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. The image of having stripped off filthy rags and put on new clothes, that marks the transition from the list of vices in our text to the list of virtues that are going to be delivered in the next section. This allows us to look past the personal ethical admonitions to see the true basis of our moral transformation. These sins make the image of God indiscernible in a person. When I do these things, it's hard for people to see the image of God. It's hard for people to see me look like Christ when I participate in these things that Paul says we are to put off, we are to kill. Who can see God's image in those who misuse their sexuality? Or those who destroy others in malicious anger? I mean, my goodness, God's not there. That doesn't look like God at all. And so Christians have discarded their old affiliations and all the sinful behavior that went with it, like a set of shabby clothes, and they have joined themselves to a new affiliation which renews the image of God in us, and it creates new behaviors. New behaviors. And the fact that this new affiliation, this new man, is being renewed, Paul says, renewed in knowledge, that suggests several things. Number one, it means that the new life doesn't come as a successful daily battle with temptation. I don't fight temptation in order to be a new man. I'm already a new man, and the power of being a new man helps me to fight temptation. Instead, this new life is the starting point. Paul doesn't ask the Colossians to reform their ways or to modify their direction in their lives because it's a matter of new creation. Paul doesn't say turn over a new leaf. He says you're a brand new tree. Forget about the old leaf. Don't worry about turning it over. You're a different tree now. One's entire nature must be exchanged, not just revamped. Secondly, since the new is being renewed, we are always needing more renewal, right? Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's not a one-time thing. That's a continual daily thing. Daily we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's a continual putting to death of that which is already dead and a continual realization of our existing new creation. You are now be. That's what Paul's saying. You are now be. Renewal doesn't come from our own efforts. It is the creative handwork of God. The new nature comes as God's gift, not the results of our own self-will or our own moral determination. What we can do, if you want to do something, what we should do is we are now to work out the salvation that God has worked into our lives. Paul tells us that in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, work out your own salvation, right? That doesn't mean work it up. We already have it. He says work it out, meaning how do we apply this to our lives? How are we now to live? That's our goal. That's our responsibility. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's Son, the knowledge of God's ways, those things are crucial for living a life that is pleasing to God. The more we understand God, the more we are like God. And the more we are like God, the more we understand God. See how that grows? It grows on itself. Renewal comes from being joined to Christ, who is the very image of the immortal God in whom we have been created. No system of do's and don'ts, no regulations. None of those things could ever create the image of God in human beings. Only Jesus Christ. So humans were meant, all humanity was meant to bear the family likeness of God. That likeness has now been marred by sin, by the fall. When Adam and Eve did what they did, well, we don't look like God anymore. But now in Christ, the image is being renewed as God carries out the ultimate makeover and transforms the present sinful human nature into the new one that is found in Christ. Everybody likes a good makeover. I could probably use a good makeover. But the Holy Spirit's doing my makeover. Hopefully He's doing yours as well. Because that's the only one that counts. They say time is a great healer, but it's a terrible beautician. All right. So I'm every day I'm reminded of that. But Jesus is bringing about, the Holy Spirit is bringing about a transformation in our lives. Jesus is the true image of God. He is the new humanity. He is the template. He is the pattern for the new lives that are being renewed by God. Once again, Paul ties together the ideas of spiritual growth and transformation with practical living in this material world. To be born again is to be renewed. And that renewal reveals itself in the ability to discern and follow the path of discipleship. And last but not least, verse 11. The wonderful reality of the body of Christ. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This new life, this new creation brings about a radical change of status to all those who receive it. Not just in the life of the individual believer, but more so, especially in the life of the body, the corporate life of the church. And as such, this new life is not just a new nature or even a new person. It is a new humanity. We are completely different. It's not simply a change of character in the individual believer, but it is a corporate recreation of God's intentions with humanity in being in the Creator's image. See, when we come to church, whether you know it or not, this is what we were supposed to look like. Not physically, but we're supposed to look like God. We're supposed to look like our Creator. We were created in His image. We're supposed to look like Him. And that only happens through salvation and being born into the family of God. This reality is manifested in the fact that in the church, there is no longer any distinctions made between various members of society. The differences listed here were very real in the world of Paul, but they made no difference at all in the church. In the church, there's no longer any Greek or Jew. There's no longer any circumcised or uncircumcised. The great religious barriers between the ancient peoples of God have been broken down. That was a major thing. You think there's prejudice today? You can't imagine. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And the Gentiles didn't think too highly of the Jews. And never the twain shall meet. The Jews would not even eat with a Gentile. They just couldn't stand to be in their presence. They hated them. They hated them. And the Gentiles gave just as good as they got. But yet, when Jew and Gentile receive Christ, well, that's gone. None of that matters anymore. There's also no distinction between nations, and we could praise the Lord for that today, right here in Grace Chapel. I got to say, I don't know the makeup of other churches in this area, but we probably have the most international makeup of all the churches in South Louisiana. I can almost say that with a surety. Whatever previous prejudices one may have held, each person is someone for whom Jesus Christ died, and such, each is an equal member of the church. There was no longer even a distinction between slave and free. This was likely the most fundamental societal distinction in Paul's day. Slavery was so much a part of life that almost no one thought about it. It's like, I mean, we accept cars today, they're just everywhere. And the same thing was in Paul's day. There were slaves were everywhere. Everybody had them. Nobody thought anything about it. He didn't want to be one, but hey, if you weren't, well, you could have one. Not a big deal. Slaves were legally objects. They were simply living tools of their masters. I mean, thought of them as a vacuum cleaner, a tractor, a lawnmower. They took care of the yard. Yet, in the church, this was no longer the case. In the new humanity that was instituted by Jesus Christ, that distinction disappeared completely. Now, let me restate that. Of course, the distinctions did not cease to exist. Jewish believers were still Jewish. Slaves were still slaves in the church. But the distinction no longer mattered while they were at church. All right? So the master and the slave go to church together. They're on equal terms. They're on equal terms. In Christ, a person's status, no matter what it is, high, low, middle class, it is of no advantage, it is of no disadvantage. It matters not at all. Be it cultural, social, gender, economic, doesn't matter. Now in 1 Corinthians 7, 20-23, Paul made it clear that a slave should try to get his freedom if it was possible, but he should never think that he is spiritually handicapped or less than simply because of his social position. Hey, if you're a slave, Paul says you can stay a slave. Now, if you can get free, get free. But if not, hey, serve the Lord in your situation. In the same way today, even though physically we retain our national heritage when we become Christians, we're not to use that heritage as a test of what is spiritual. And one of the evidences of spiritual growth and renewing of the mind is the willingness to receive and to love all who sincerely know Jesus Christ as their Savior and seek to glorify Him. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how much money you got in the bank or even if you have any money. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're my brother, you're my sister. And I am not only required to love you as such, but I want to love you as such. I want to show that love because I have the same Lord that you have. And I want to be treated the same way that I treat you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, not you. Yeah, you're the exception. You're the exception. But we only do that because we love you. You might say, well, love me from a distance. Yeah. We love you. We love you, Carol. The reason for this radical equality in the church is because in this new humanity, Christ is all and in all. Christ is all that matters. Christ is the divining core of the church's existence, besides whom all other concerns fade into insignificance. If Jesus Christ is the focus of each Christian's life, if He is the one thing that matters above all else, then those Christians have so much in common that any human differences, they just become trivial. When I meet somebody from another country, if they know Jesus Christ, I have more in common with them than I do with my own family. Do we understand that? Do we understand that we have there's something greater, there's something stronger than even blood, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And when we meet them, we might not be able to understand what they say, but we know who they are. And we know what they believe. And it's the same as what we believe. And we can pray together. We might not understand what they're saying, but we can pray together. Luanderson and Evo met a little while back. And Luanderson said, can I pray? Oh, yeah. Can I pray in Portuguese? Go ahead. I don't know a clue what he's saying, but I know he's praying to the Lord, so that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And it was a beautiful thing. And that's what we get by coming to Christ. Unity, equality. Jesus is not only all, but He is in all. He is the indwelling presence in each Christian's life. He is both the guide and the goal of our Christian life. If Christ is equally present in the slave and the master, if He is equally present in the Greek and the Jew, if He is equally present in the Greek and the barbarian, then there are no grounds for human divisions. If another person is deemed suitable to be the dwelling place of God, who am I to despise that person? God dwells in him just as he dwells in me. We got no problem. We got no differences. We're brothers in Christ. If we are alive in Christ, we can stand. Paul throws that in there in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. If we are alive in Christ, then we should seek the heavenly things. If we have died with Christ, then we are dead to sin, and we should slay the earthly desires and the worldly attitudes. Since we can become like Jesus, we must strengthen our own Christ-like attitudes and characteristics, and we must permit the Holy Spirit to renew our minds daily, making us more into the image of God, because that's really our primary goal in this life, making ourselves or allowing the Holy Spirit to make us into the image of God, making us look more like Jesus. I mean, that's what the word Christian means, right? Christ-like. People throw that word around a lot, but there's a lot of people who claim it. They don't look anything like Jesus Christ. But the more we know Him, the more we will be like Him. And the more we grow to be like Him, the more we will desire to know Him. And so the only question that we have today is, do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Savior? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We've been talking about these things. These are all things that apply to Christians. And yet you might be standing here today and I don't have a clue what you're saying. Well, the reality is until you come to Christ, until you receive Him as your Savior, then you are still numbered among the children of wrath. You are still numbered among the sons of disobedience. Because everyone has sinned, and that sin has consequences. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And yet, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so you have two options. Eternal death, separated from God in eternity, or eternal life, present with God for eternity. How do you choose one from the other? Well, you're already in one. By virtue of being born, you're born son of disobedience and a children of wrath. But you have to choose to move from that position into the new life. You have to choose to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. It doesn't come through ritual, doesn't come through ceremony, doesn't come from joining a church, going to church, being churchy. It only comes from accepting Christ as your Savior. And if you have never done that today, I would exhort you. I would highly advise that you do that. And to do that, you can do that today before you leave. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we've heard your word. And we've had it explained to us. And Lord, we understand where Paul is coming from. That if we have died with Christ, then it is only natural that we should put to death the things of this world, the earthly tendencies, our worldly desires, those things that do not look like Christ. Help us, Lord, to put those things away, whether they be great offensive sins or what we might consider small, not too offensive. Lord, they're all offensive in your eyes. And none of them look like you, so none of them should have any place in our lives, because our desire is to reflect your image. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that your Spirit would begin to work in their heart, to draw them, to draw them to the reality of Christ, the knowledge of the salvation that has been provided, and to enter into His kingdom of light, to dwell with Him for eternity in heaven. Lord, let your Spirit work in all of our hearts to accomplish your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.